Well, good morning. We're going to talk about good morning on this very good morning. Maybe I should say good sadness so we don't confuse mornings this morning. But if you would turn, as the children make their way to children's worship, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we are here now in this great section called the Beatitudes, where God, Jesus Christ, makes 8 declarations of the believer's blessedness. This morning we're only going to look at one, Matthew 5, chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is God's word. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Please be seated. A friend of mine asked me last week, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I said, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. And he laughed out loud. He said, wow, that's going to be real encouraging. And I thought about it. And then I actually said to a few other people the same thing. And they said, they kind of similarly laughed and thought, wow, blessed are those who mourn. That's going to be encouraging. But there's really a profound reason for why I chose this topic this morning of sadness. And this is the reason. Many, if not most people today, are at the lake or at the beach trying to get their last day of vacation on Labor Day weekend. And that made me very sad, so I thought I'd preach on sadness this morning. There is some hope, though. 70% chance of rain at the lake and beach today. So I hope they enjoy their time at the beach or the lake. That is not bitterness. Sanctified, well, maybe not sanctified, satisfying sarcasm, but not bitterness. So really and actually, this sermon kind of grew out of a sermon I gave 5 years ago around this time. And the title of that sermon was God Wants You Happy. And that was a bad sermon title because I had some people that really got upset about the fact that I said God wants them happy. Pastor Reeder, my wonderful pastor and boss, said, I had somebody close to me say when they saw the title, they weren't coming to hear your sermon. That makes a person frightened, you know, who the pastor who's going to fill in for the pastor. And already there's worry about it. So, but he did tell the person, hey, listen to what he has to say and then make your conclusion. So that was good. So back then, 5 years ago, it really made some people mad and sad that I was preaching about happiness. So this morning, I hope it will make those same people happy and glad that I'm saying God wants you sad. And so that's what we're going to do. This morning, it was interesting, after I preached the sermon on happiness, a couple ladies came up to me and said, Benny, you're just always so joyful. You're laughing all the time, and you're just such a happy person. And I thought, you know, really, that's not my default. I love the sermon. I believe in it because I do believe God is increasing our joy and happiness in Him. But since childhood, I was a very fearful and worrisome little boy. And that's plagued me my whole life, fears from without and within that I've had to work through. And therefore, this is, even today, a very important message, one that I need to hear. I suspect that most, if not all of you in here, need to hear a good word of comfort this morning. If you don't particularly this morning, you will soon, because the scriptures remind us it's through many tribulations that one enters into the kingdom of God. And this is, in a sense, a follow-up message to that happiness sermon on sadness. And you would think, maybe as Pastor Rita reminds us, it's a topic. It's sadness in biblical perspective. A couple of comments about the beginning of this word to us. Blessed are those who mourn. Let's think about the word blessed for just a minute. It's essentially saying happy. Happy are those who mourn. And I know there's dispute about that. And does it really mean happiness? That's generally because of the way that word is misused today and where we try to locate our happiness, but it's a good word and it's biblical, and that's what it means. John Stott, the late John Stott, said, "One might almost translate this second beatitude to happy are the unhappy." Happy are the unhappy. In order to draw attention to the startling paradox it contains, what kind of sorrow can it be which brings the joy of Christ's blessing to those who feel it? And none other than the great late reformer John Calvin spoke of the happiness of the believer when he in this verse when he said, "But Christ does not merely affirm that mourners are not unhappy. He shows that their very mourning contributes to a happy life by preparing them to receive eternal joy and by furnishing them with motivations to seek true comfort in God alone." Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan, calls this the saint's happiness. Happy are those who mourn. But let's think about the word mourning, or I've used in this sermon, sadness. When I say sadness, I mean it's a category word this morning. Sadness is a category word. It refers to all types of mourning and pain, suffering, sorrow, sadness, all those things that lead a person to misery, to frustrations, to discouragements, to despondency, to depression, to despair. Sadness represents the difficulties of life. And that's what we want to look at this morning. It's a very important subject, touches us all. And I want us to consider just 3 points this morning. Reasons for our sadness, responses to sadness, and then what are some remedies for sadness? There are 2 main reasons for why we experience sadness today, one negative and one positive. Sin and God's good purposes. First, sin, when you think about it. Pastor Reeder always likes to remind us that you could answer almost any question with Jesus or the glory of God and get it right. Well, I'd say closely behind that, you can answer almost any question about the difficulties and problems of this life with the word sin, and you'd get it right. Because we live in a fallen world due to sin. And the consequences of the fall of man into sin were devastating and are devastating to us today. Pastor Reeder has just helped us in this study of Romans when we just got out of Romans chapter 5, where he reminded us of this whole idea of sin entering to the world through Adam, our representative, our federal head. And because of that, we are all plunged into sin. Remember Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the a state of sin, that because man fell into sin, it plunged us into a state of sin and misery. And in Westminster Shorter Catechism, chapter 19, it speaks of the misery that's in our life because of sin today, of what we experience. And the Shorter Catechism says that when we fell into sin, we lost communion with God. We are under His wrath and curse. We are made liable to all of the miseries, all of the sadness of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's what we experience because of the fall of man into sin. And it causes great mourning and great groaning. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Romans 8, which Pastor Reeder will get to soon, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, says that not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan. We mourn for so many reasons. We groan because of unbelief as a believer, that we believe, God help my unbelief. We groan because our communion with God is not sweet. It's not where it needs to be, where we want it to be. We groan because we have unfulfilled desires. We groan because not only do we not love God, we don't love others the way we should. And we groan deeply because of our own sin. Pastor Reed's in Romans chapter 7. We're going to get to that famous passage where Paul, a mature believer, towards the end of his life, and he says, "Wretched man that I am because of his sin. Who will separate me from the body of this death?" So we experience sadness and mourning living in a fallen world because of our own sins. But that's not the only story. The other reason that we experience in this fallen world sadness is for God's good purposes, his providential care for his people. The Shorter Catechism says that God's works of providence are his most wise and his most holy and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, everything and every one of us are under God's sovereign care. At the beginning I said God wants you sad, and some of you are probably scratching your head and thinking, does God really want me sad? Scripture says yes, at times. Philippians 1:29 said, it has been appointed to us for Christ's sake, not only that we should believe in him, but that we should suffer for his sake. We sang, we quoted earlier, Philippians 3 goes on to say that we share in the sufferings of Christ. He was the suffering servant, and we share in his sufferings. Ecclesiastes is interesting. All is vanity. And in Ecclesiastes 7, it talks about the importance of sadness. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Then he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And God's word, counterintuitive, it's so different from the world as we think about that. But when we come to sadness and sorrow, God in his infinite wisdom and power is using sadness in our life to produce eternal happiness in us. God's designs for the difficulties in our life are to deliver us from sadness and give us everlasting joy. One day sadness will be no more. It says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor any more, for the former things have passed away. Not only will sorrow be no more, but Jesus says in John 16 that your sorrow will be turned into joy. Is that not a great hope for us? Great promise for us. God is using our sufferings, yours and mine, difficulties of life, sadness, sorrow, for his good purposes, because he loves us and he cares for us. And he's using these difficulties to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Last summer, in our Men of the Covenant on Fridays, I taught Thomas Watson's small book called All Things for Good. And in that small book, he has a chapter titled, that I love it, The Worst Things Work Together for Our Good. He spends a lot of time talking about how all the good things work together for our good. But he said, the worst things work together for our good. And he says, as unbelievers are hurt by the best things in life, believers are helped by the worst things. That's a powerful God that can help us in the midst of the worst things that we experience. Well, let's think about some responses to sadness. There are kind of two approaches. There's worldly responses, and then there's godly responses. Worldly responses flowing from what we quoted earlier, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. The first worldly response as it relates to sorrow and sadness is a denial of God, a denial that God exists. This is what the unbeliever does. He reasons this way. The argument given is, if God is all good and if God is all powerful, then he would want to remove evil and suffering. And if he was all powerful, he would be able to remove all evil and suffering. But evil and suffering exists. Therefore, a good and or all powerful God cannot exist. That's the skeptic's logic. They doubt that if there's a God, that they doubt that they deny that there's a God, or they doubt that if there is some kind of being that causes evil and suffering, and he's supposed to be good, then he just really can't do anything about it. That's the logic. Because God, or his son Jesus Christ, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. And flowing from that doubt and denial comes resignation. The resignation of unbelievers is just, look, this is just the way it is. We live in a world, this is how it is. They wouldn't say it's fallen because of sin, but they said, you know, we don't, there's really no hope in anything getting any better. We just got to deal with it. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, studies in the Sermon on the Mount, says it this way. He says, the world would, and does, regard a statement like this, happy are those who mourn, utterly ridiculous. He says, the one thing the world tries to shun is mourning, sadness. Its whole organization is based on the supposition that this is something to avoid. The philosophy of the world is forget your troubles, turn your back upon them, do everything you can to not face them. The motto of the unbeliever is let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Well, then that resignation so often leads to deep, dark despair. And despair leads to no hope. That's what it is. For the believer, we can actually fall into that too, can't we? We can fall into despondency, depression, and despair. It's what some writers call a double despair. Because for the believer, when that happens, we feel bad, whatever's causing us to feel bad, and then we feel worse because we think, if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't feel this bad. I should be able to overcome this. Paul understood that. He understood that difficulty. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul understood the difficulties of life, the sadness that comes with it, and the despairing movement that we can have. But what we need to have, and what God would desire that we have, is godly responses with godly sorrow that leads to greater dependence and trust. We sang that earlier. Trust, I will trust in you. I will depend upon the Lord. Godly sorrow causes us to turn to God and not away from him, to turn to him in dependence and trust. There's a great one. I'm going to recommend three books today. One of them is Tim Keller's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's a great book, and I would encourage you to get it and read it. But early on in the book, he said that when he went into the ministry, he said, I wanted to find out why so many people reject God. And he said, I soon realized that perhaps the main reason was affliction and suffering, sorrow and sadness. How could a good God, a just God, a loving God allow such misery, depravity, pain, and anguish? Doubts in the mind can grow along with pain in the heart. But he says after that, but at the same time, I learn that just as many people find God through affliction and suffering, sorrow and sadness, they find that adversity moves them toward God rather than away. That's what God is wanting to do, is to draw our hearts to him, to love him. Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is often how God brings us closer to himself. Oftentimes, when we experience the blessings of God, that's when we're tempted to go away from him. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophet says of God speaking, when I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the house of whores. Man, what stark language. That so often when we receive the blessings of God, we actually go away from him and leave him. And so pain, suffering, sadness, God draws our hearts back to him to depend on him because we know we can't do anything about it. It's what C.S. Lewis, his famous quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone. to rouse a deaf world. That's what God is wanting to do. And that dependence and trust in God should lead us to greater devotion, worship, and a desire to glorify God even in the midst of our sadness. Job, after hearing that he had lost everything in this world, been taken from him, says, "Then Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came into this world, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" He worshiped in the midst of great sorrow and sadness. Well, let's think for a few minutes about some remedies of sadness. Again, they're kind of two: worldly remedies and then godly remedies, biblical remedies. The worldly remedies kind of fall into two categories: relief and reliance. Relief and reliance. First, relief. The world is constantly seeking relief from their problems. They just want to feel better. Now, if you're a believer, you kind of want that too, don't you? I mean, we don't like feeling bad. We want to feel better. But that becomes the all-encompassing desire. The remedy is relief. Relief from what we're dealing with. Jesus had a more profound approach. More than relief, it was healing and forgiveness. Always struck by the story of the paralytic by the pool in John chapter 5. And it says that Jesus came up to him and says, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to feel better?'" Now, that's not what he said. He said, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" Not, "Do you want to feel better?" Because Jesus wants to do something more profound than just making us feel better. He wants us to understand forgiveness, grace, his power in our weaknesses and in our struggles. There are many ways that the world seeks relief. I call these worldly medicating. It can be literal mood-altering drugs, legal or illegal. A lot of people get into drugs to try to ease and numb the pain. It could be alcohol. There are other forms of medicating. Material possessions, money, sex. We all have a tendency when we're struggling to want to distract ourselves with the things in this world to try to make us feel better, to fill our lives with as much pleasure, as much fun, to try to overcome the sadness in our life. Proverbs 14:13 says, "Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain." If you looked on social media today, you would think that 99.9% of the people are happy 99.9% of the time. It's not true. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. What if you find out that your medicines aren't working anymore because you were told that you have deep depression and that's due to a chemical imbalance in the brain? Have you seen the studies that have been out there now, the major study? This was an article about it. Depression is not caused by chemical imbalance in the brain. There is no convincing evidence that depression is caused by serotonin abnormalities. Major depression is one of the most common psychological disorders, affecting more than 23 million adults and adolescents each year in the United States. And that, what if you hear that medicine just won't change everything? Not saying don't take medicine, but these are the things that are important. There's a great book. Second book that I would recommend that deals with this subject is called Good Mood, Bad Mood: Help and Hope for Depression and Bipolar Disorder by Charles D. Hodges. He's a medical doctor. I would encourage you to get that book. It's in the bookstore where Debbie can order it. It's very helpful in this whole idea of sadness, the loss of sadness in our country. Not that we're not sad anymore, but that we call everything depression, and sadness and deep sadness can be very debilitating. But how do we deal with it? Well, the second aspect and remedy that unbelievers often face is just reliance. And what I mean by that is self-reliance, depending on myself. I've got to work through this, determined to work through it. Ultimately, all man's ways to cope with pain and suffering outside of God don't work. We know that. And more devastating, whatever we do, when we're just trying to find relief and get through life without God, ultimately, whatever we give ourselves, whatever we do, whatever we take to, not only doesn't work, but it leads to death and destruction. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but what is the end? The end thereof is the way of death. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 on this beatitude puts it in a more stark language and in the negative reverse. In Luke 6 it says, woe unto you that laugh now, our Lord says, for you shall mourn and weep. See, for us, weeping won't last forever. For those who don't know Christ, it will be sorrow, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. One of the saddest sights in all the world is to see a sinner laughing his way to hell. One who finds pleasure in the pleasures of his own sin. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? We have the answer to those who struggle to take the gospel that brings healing and forgiveness. There's great opportunities to do that and be trained and take it out to a lost world, even as we begin in midweek this week. You can talk to Eric Riebels. He and Olin Stubbs are doing a 10-week training on how to share the bridge to life with people. You get on-the-job training, it'll be great. If you want to do more conversational and have an opportunity for non-believers to hear the gospel over a period of time and talk through it and ask questions, talk to my brother, Bobby Parks, and he's doing Christianity Explored. We can work through that. Great opportunities. We have the hope that everybody needs. Well, what's God's remedies? What are God's remedies? It's really one. It's in this verse. They shall be comforted. That's his promise. It's sure. It's his promise to you and me. He wants to comfort us in our sadness, and he wants to draw us closer to himself. That's why he came. Isaiah 61 says, talking of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. That's what he's doing now to bring hope and healing and joy to the hurting heart. He was a man of sorrows, and he wants us in our pain to take our eyes off of ourselves and look at him, to dwell on him, to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that we may not grow weary and lose heart, to look at Jesus, to remember him. Parallel passage in Luke 6 also in a positive way says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. One day we will. This fall on Friday's Men of the Covenant, we're going to study another one of Thomas Watson's little book, The Doctrine of Repentance. It's a great study. But in that book, Thomas Watson says this, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. What we want is for our sin to become bitter. God uses the fact that we even sin to try to bring the bitterness of it so that we will see that Christ is sweet to forgive us. That's what we confessed earlier in saying Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, I wasted away. When I confessed my sin, God forgave me and I was blessed to bring us hope in him, to trust him. Oftentimes we feel that God in our pain and suffering doesn't love us and he doesn't care for us. It's a real feeling, but they're not true, because our feelings are lying to us. We are to take our comfort in God, to trust him. And one of the ways we do that is to learn to, in all things, give thanks, to practice thankfulness. That's the third book, a little small book called Practicing Thankfulness, Cultivating a Grateful Heart in All Circumstances by Sam Crabtree in our bookstore. Practicing thankfulness in the midst of difficulties. We want to run from our problems, our sorrows, avoid them, and yet God says, I'm going to give you a great promise in the midst of your problems and difficulties. And that's in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalmist also says, it's the nearness of my God that is my good. I would have despaired if I thought that I would not see the goodness of the Lord. Weeping may endure for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And that's why Paul said, I don't even consider the sufferings of this world to be worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be presented to us, because now only light momentary affliction, that's how Paul talked about all of his difficulties, light momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. Well, I want to share a story with you, final story. I taught this in Sunday school last week. It's a great story from Pilgrim's Progress. I've got to end with Pilgrim's Progress. So it's about giant despair and doubting castle. I did a whole Sunday school lesson last week, and I gave 10 principles for getting out of doubting castle. Don't worry, I'm only going to give you 3. 10 last week, 3 this week, but I want to give you how to get out of doubting castle and overcome giant despair. For those of you who aren't familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegorical presentation of a man's life, Christian, who becomes a Christian and is on the path to the celestial city. He leaves the city of destruction, going to the celestial city, to heaven. It's about sanctification in the life of a Christian. And in Pilgrim's Progress, you're always to keep your eyes focused ahead at the light, and you're always to stay on the King's highway, never to veer off of it. It can be rough, just like the scripture says, the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to eternal life, but you're always to stay on the King's highway. It's going to be rough. You're never to get off of it. And then a message that comes through Pilgrim's Progress constantly is that the exposure to great spiritual danger often lies just beyond the enjoyment of great spiritual delight. You ever found that out in your life? Something goes great in your spiritual life and you think you can conquer the world, you'll never sin again. And then immediately, boom, you're tempted and you fall. That's what happened all the time to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And in this case, their feet are bothering them. It's talking about the difficulties of the Christian life. And they come to a place where there's a little bridge going over a stream, a stile. And on the other side, the ground looks so soft. And Christian says, let's go over there. That looks great. We can walk along the path. It looks so much easier. Easier than what God has told us to do. And Hopeful, who's the young Christian and just following his leader, says, I don't know that that's a good idea. What if it gets us out of the way? And Christian said, it's not going to get you out of the way. We will be in the way. And as soon as they get over, they see a man in front of them named Vain Confidence. Now, throughout the book of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is telling you who not to follow by their names. Ignorance, talkative. He should have known. But Christian says, look, Hopeful, look up there. This man, what is your name? He says, Vain Confidence. And he says, where are you going? He said, to the celestial city. He said, great. He says, Christian says to Hopeful, look, he's going where we are. So they start following a fool. And it gets dark. And then they hear the man in front of them fall into a deep pit. And they heard him no more. And then it starts raining. Then they try to go back, but they can't. They wake up in the morning, and who comes to get them but giant despair. And he grabs them, and he takes them, and throws them into Doubting Castle. It says they're there from Wednesday to Saturday. That means a long time. That doesn't just really mean live. It just means in their Christian life. And so they go. And this is where Pilgrim's Progress is not a children's story. Most people think Pilgrim's Progress was just wrote for kids. It's not. And there's several places we know that. And this is one of them. Because in this section where they deal with great depression and despair, what giant despair and his wife Diffidence does is tries to get Christian and Hopeful to kill themselves. In the old version, it's to dispatch of themselves, to commit suicide. And they come close to doing it. And Christian is the main one who wants to kill himself because he's led Hopeful out of the way and they're in this stinking dungeon. They get out. You got to go read the story to see how. But the three principles I want to give you, and then we'll close. The three principles are: don't stop talking, be a praying prisoner, and use the key called promise. First, don't stop talking. One of the things that happened is, and Christians, we need to do it, is we need to talk to each other more about the the truths of God's word. And Hopeful was the one who kept Christian from killing himself. There's one point where he says, with these words, as he was talking to him. And what he did is he recounted all of God's blessings in Christian's life. He said, don't you remember, Christian, my brother, don't you remember how valiant you were when you fought Apollyon? Don't you remember how you survived the valley of the shadow of death? And he listed all these blessings of God in the past. Don't you remember that? And it says in the book, Bunyan says, with these words, Hopeful calmed the mind of his brother so that they continued together in the dark that day in their sad and dismal condition. That's powerful. He doesn't say that after they talked, everything was great and they were telling jokes. It says they continued in their sad and dismal condition, but they stayed alive. They kept hope alive. They kept talking. So much so that Giant Despair went back to his wife and said, she said, what did they do? Did they kill themselves? He said, no. These are sturdy rascals, sturdy rogues in the old version. They are sturdy rogues. And she says this to him. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole book. I fear those men live in hope. I fear they live in hope because they kept recounting the goodness of God, the blessings of Him. That means then be a praying prisoner. Not only stop talking about the goodness of God and His blessings, but be a praying prisoner. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It says about 12 o'clock, they started praying and prayed all night. And it's hard to pray when we're having difficulties. That's why you need a hopeful in your life. You need someone to come alongside of you to pray with you and for you. But you pray, you're a praying prisoner, because those who are suffering, let him pray, God's word says. John Newton said, if we're not getting much out of going to God in prayer, we certainly will get nothing if we stay away from him. We go to God in prayer. Thomas Watson said, prayer moves the heart of God, tears melt the heart of God. Our prayerful tears melt his heart. And remember, he saves every tear of yours in a bottle. Psalm 56, and he'll tell you one day how every one of those tears contributed to your growth in Christ. The final thing, use the key called promise. Psalm 19:7-8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's why it's called Doubting Castle, because we tend to trust our feelings of despair and we doubt God's promises of hope. But we've got to believe the promises of God, to trust His promises, what He says in His Word. That's what Christian said after they prayed all night. He said, what a fool I've been. I have a key next to my heart, the Word of God, called promise. And it'll unlock any door in this stinking castle. That's what we do, is we use the key called promise. God's Word. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it revives the soul and rejoices the heart. Well, in conclusion, what are you to do with this? Take your hurts and your pain to Jesus. Trust Him. Get help. Our women's director, Christy Herrick, and her team has just started a women's care team to help women in crisis, to help direct you and help you. And if you need that, if you're having real difficulties and you're female, talk to Christy. We have a great counseling ministry led by Stephen Cloud and Chesley Peed, that you can make an appointment. It may take you a while to get in, but they can help you there. And talk to your community pastor or one of your shepherding elders in your class and say, risk telling them, I need help. Get help. And then help others. God wants us to sit with others, speak to others, pray with others. Had breakfast with a good friend of mine Friday who's going through a very difficult time, very lonely. But he started sharing with me some things he was encouraging his small group to do. And I thought, that's it. Not only do we seek help, but we help others even in our pain. And that's how we grow in Christ. What about the unbeliever? If you don't know Christ, come to Christ today. Come as you are. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would administer comfort to your people this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Meet each one of us where we are, Lord, and remind us of your love for us and your care for us. And then I pray, Father, if there's someone here who does not know you, that are hurting, that they would come to Christ just as they are. They would say, Jesus, I need you. I've tried to rely on myself and find my own remedies, but I want Jesus. Please forgive me my sins, come into my life, and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.